To Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. The outline for the message is printed in the bulletin. If you'd like to follow along with that, keep your Bibles open in your laps as we go through this text together. Before we read it, let's go to the Lord in prayer to seek His help. Good Shepherd, as you have made us lie down in the green pastures of your word and refreshed us by the still waters of your spirit, may you nourish our souls, enlightening our minds to know more of your great glory and the love that you have lavished on us and the hope to which you have called us. Amen. Romans 8, 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many lives as it is this day. That was Joseph's statement about God's providence and all that he suffered, from being sold into slavery by his brothers, being sold to Potiphar by the Ishmaelites, being falsely accused of assault by Potiphar's wife, which landed him in prison, and then to his sudden elevation to second in command in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. Joseph's faith in God's purpose for his suffering, which ended in glory, reveals the pattern that we see throughout Scripture. An Israelite is chosen to save God's people by going through great trials of suffering before emerging victorious and exalted. As we saw from our scripture readings, this is discernible in the life of David, who was taken from the obscurity of shepherding his father's flocks to be king of Israel. But the path between the pasture and the throne was one of persecution and exile, as King Saul violently pursued David to murder him in order to establish his own dynasty. This pattern of suffering and then glory was to prepare Israel for the ultimate salvation to come through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. If you read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you trace this pathway through suffering into glory in the life of Christ. The preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts and the epistles such as Romans also highlight this pattern of humiliation followed by exaltation. Last week we ended with a verse that reveals that this is also the pattern for the Christian life. Verse 17 ended with these words, "Provided we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him." Jesus said, if we follow him, we must die to ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. He said that the disciple is not greater than his master. So if the master suffers, the disciple also will suffer. And so last week we considered that sobering reality of suffering in the Christian life. We considered that it is better to suffer now and then enter into our inheritance in Christ in the future than to have no suffering now, only to have the empty reward of the world, the flesh and the devil, in the future. Well, in this next section, Paul continues to encourage us through this valley of tears as the spirit of adoption sustains us and spurs us on with our hope of our future inheritance. The Holy Spirit increases our endurance through present suffering with the hope of future glory. So, first let's consider God's children in need of endurance for suffering. Sometimes the difference between first and second place boils down to who is willing to press on when it hurts. Two athletes of equal strength and stamina are often separated by nothing more than one of them being willing to suffer longer to win the prize. Well, in these verses, Paul gives us a glimpse of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as he calls it in Philippians 3:14. But he also shows us why he says in Philippians 3:13, "But one thing I do," he says, "forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize." So why must he forget other desires? Why must he strain forward? Why must he press on? What's with all the language of struggle? Well, we live in a fallen world full of challenges, touched by sin, fraught with pain and suffering. And as we see, the church is not immune to this suffering. In verse 18, Paul contrasts our experience now with the incomparable glory of the future by referring to the sufferings of this present time. In verse 23, he says that because of these present hardships, we groan inwardly as we wait. Between these two references here to our personal suffering, Paul explains we are not alone in our plight because the whole creation is suffering with us. More to the point, we must say the whole creation is suffering because of us. In verses 20 and 22, Paul puts our suffering in the context of cosmic suffering. Or more accurately, Paul might say he puts cosmic suffering in the context of our sin, our suffering. Verse 20 says, "The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Notice that creation is subjected to futility, not willingly. Humanity, on the other hand, willingly chose suffering and futility. When Adam ate the forbidden fruit, he did so knowingly and willingly, disregarding God's warning that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And so, as Paul explained earlier in Romans 5, Adam brought death upon all of us. He brought death, corruption, and futility into the world. In Genesis 1 and 2, Paul didn't create the world. God created man and gave him dominion over God's creatures, over the beasts of the earth, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the trees of the fields. We refer to this as God's dominion mandate for humanity. God appointed man, made in his image, made glorious as his vassal king, to govern creation for God's greater glory. When humanity rebelled against God, who is the supreme king, he fell from glory into sin and death. And his dominion, his domain, this creation fell with him. So Paul says in verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now. Elaborating on Genesis 3, which records God's curse on the earth due to man's sin, Paul says the whole creation is groaning like a woman in labor. Nature is red in tooth and claw because of humanity's vicious nature. Creation is burdened with humanity's guilt. Creation suffers the corruption of humanity's evil government that plummeted downhill as soon as Adam took that fruit from Eve. And so we must have endurance. Verse 25 says, "We wait for it with patience." And Richard Longenecker argues this word translated patience here is not mere resignation or quiet waiting, but is steadfast endurance. Patience in our language might connote passivity, but this word denotes steadfastness or firmness, like someone leaning into the wind, digging his feet firmly into the ground to get to safety. Endurance means bearing up under the weight of responsibility that we have as redeemed vice regents for this groaning creation. The Bible consistently teaches that the children of God still suffer in this fallen world. Tom Wright commented, "The church is not to be apart from the pain of the world. It is to be in prayer at precisely the place where the world is in pain." We don't suffer passively. We suffer purposefully bearing up as those who are called upon to minister to a world in deep need. And so we must persevere. Perseverance in faith is necessary, as we saw last week in verse 17. Now, modern American Christians, more than most, need to hear this. The prosperity gospel misleads with an overrealized eschatology. That simply means that they expect everything that is promised for the future to be experienced now. So they say we can't get sick because by His stripes we are healed. So if you're sick, there's something wrong with your faith. The church will only be made up of born again, elect believers, because no one will teach his neighbor saying, "Know the Lord," because they'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more suffering, no more poverty, because we're all raised up with Christ and all these old things have passed away. Now, all of these things are, in fact, promised to us in Christ, but they are not given in full until the consummation of the kingdom when Christ returns. The kingdom has come. Christ is the ruler of kings on earth, but He is still putting His enemies under His feet. The kingdom is not present in its fullness, and so we must endure. The poison of the prosperity gospel is the idol of comfort. When comfort is God, then suffering must be avoided at all costs. I can't miss my beauty rest. I can't miss a meal. I won't be inconvenienced by your suffering. Won't get involved in your misery. John Stott put it succinctly. Some Christians grin too much and groan too little. They seem to have no place in their theology for pain. John Calvin, who suffered exile from his homeland and was twice exiled from his city of refuge, counsels us as a fellow sufferer. He said, "Whatever the gospel promises respecting the glory of the resurrection vanishes away, except we spend our present life in patiently bearing the cross and tribulations. If then it be grievous to any to groan, they necessarily subvert the order laid down by God, who does not call his people to victory before he exercises them in the warfare of endurance." And so, beloved, your suffering as a child of God is not a sign of God's indifference to your pain or of his displeasure at your lack of faith, but it's a means of perfecting your faith and your love. So 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As Joseph testified to his brothers, the Lord has his good purpose in all the evils that befall us in this world." Again, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." We have need of endurance. And Paul assures us here that the Spirit gives hope for endurance. Paul begins with our hope of glorification. Verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Now, I prefer that translation for verse 18 because Paul doesn't just consider or believe that our future glory so far surpasses our present suffering. Frank Thielman points out that the word he uses, especially using it so close to the word compare, means to reckon in the scales, to put two objects in the balances to determine which is weightier. And Paul has done his reckoning, not by downplaying the weight of suffering in the present. Paul knew sleepless nights and hunger and imprisonments and beatings and shipwrecks and betrayals, disappointments in fellow workers, and distress of caring for all the churches. He groaned under the weight of suffering, but he calculated that it was nothing in comparison to the exceeding weight of glory God has prepared for us. The reference in verse 19 here to the revealing of the sons of God echoes Romans 1:4, where Paul says that Christ at his resurrection was revealed, declared the Son of God in power. Jesus was mocked for his claim to be God's Son. They taunted him, "Prove it by coming down from the cross." At the cross, he was the Son of God, but in deep humiliation. But in the resurrection, he was shown to be the Son of God in power. And so also believers will be revealed in the resurrection as the sons of God. And so Paul continues in verse 21 to celebrate the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Free from sin, free from corruption, free from sickness and even death. Our adoption as sons, according to verse 23, will be complete with the redemption of our bodies, our resurrection from the dead. Haley Gordonson Jacob wrote an excellent monograph on Paul's theology of glory in Romans entitled "Conformed to the Image of His Son." She demonstrates that the language of glory is focused on the glorious sovereign rule of the Messiah. So when Paul refers to the freedom of the glory of the children of God, he's talking about mankind's rule over the creation being restored in Christ Jesus. We are restored to our royal priesthood, as Peter put it in 1 Peter 2:9, so that the whole creation, mankind's God-given domain, will enjoy liberty from the curse of sin, from the curse of death, as it is under redeemed humanity's rule. Haley Jacob's insight helps make sense of Paul's connection between our glorification and the hope of the whole creation. In verse 21, he says, "The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory." That is, the freedom of the glorious reign of the children of God. Verse 22 describes the anguish of creation as the pains of childbirth. But that description also points to hope, right? Because labor pains will be followed by the joy of birth. The birth of a new creation, a renewed creation, restored under the holy and righteous dominion of the saints who are conformed to the image of Christ, according to verse 29. Our final salvation, our glorification, is a sharing in the glorious reign of Christ in resurrected, immortal bodies and sinless souls, in a new creation in which heaven and earth are one. And it is to that day that the whole creation waits with eager longing, standing on tiptoe and craning its neck to see it on the horizon, just like an oppressed people waiting for their Savior to come. Tom Wright summarizes it: "Then at last, creation will see its true rulers and will know that the time has come for it to be rescued from corruption." Now, some have observed these two poles of present corruption and future glory and stopped there. They think the present world is fallen and it suffers misery and we have to endure it. But when Christ returns, he will set everything right. In the meantime, we worship God, we tell others about Jesus, and we wait. And nothing much is going to change except that a few more of God's elect will be saved. And I think that is a misreading of the meantime between the present and the future. It's an oversimplified understanding of the biblical teaching on end times and on the kingdom of Christ and on the Christian life. Paul indicates that there is more to the meantime than passively waiting around. In verse 23, he says, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit." Now, much could be said about the first fruits of the Spirit, but most basically, Paul is saying that just like a farmer's first reaping is part of a larger harvest, so the Holy Spirit brings a first installment or early experience of our glorious reign with Christ into our lives now. Writing a few years later to the Ephesians, Paul could say that we are presently seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. We reign with Christ now. As sons of God, we are vassal kings under Christ's supreme lordship, restored in part to humanity's dominion over the earth for the glory of God. Now, of course, our reign is contested because the kingdom of darkness, which was shattered by Christ at his first coming, still organizes pockets of resistance to Christ's throne, like insurgencies in the Middle East trying to overthrow the legitimately established governments elected in the aftermath of revolution. The various insurgencies are not well connected or united. Each one has its own ambitions. But the one thing they have in common is their refusal to acknowledge the legitimacy of the elected government. So our first fruit experience of reigning with Christ in glory is partial. We're still groaning under the weight of the world's misery as we await the full harvest, the fullness of the glory of the kingdom of Christ, when every enemy will have been put under his feet, and he delivers the kingdom over to God the Father so that God may be all in all. This full harvest of hope is not yet seen. That is why Paul says in verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved. We're saved is past tense, so salvation has come, the kingdom has come, and yet it is a salvation and a kingdom in hope." And Paul continues, "Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees?" The author of Hebrews has kind of the same idea in mind in chapter 2 when he's commenting on Psalm 8. Psalm 8, which is about God's purpose to elevate humanity in kingship over all of his creation, even above the angels. But he says, "At present, we do not yet see everything subjected to him." But he says, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And then he goes on to explain that Christ defeated death and entered glory so that he might bring many sons to glory. Many sons to share in his royal authority over the earth. And so coming back to Paul here in Romans 8, verse 25, he says, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with endurance." We don't wait passively, doing nothing, expecting nothing, just sitting in the lotus position and emptying our minds until Christ returns. We wait for it with endurance, steadfast endurance. While we wait, we put our shoulder to the plow and we don't look back. Our present condition as the redeemed of the Lord, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is only partial, suited to our calling as a royal priesthood or as kings and priests for our God. Our final, full glorification includes the resurrection of the body to immortality and the perfection of the soul in love. The corollary of our resurrection regarding the kingdom is that our domain and this whole creation will be liberated and made glorious under our rule as we submit to Christ's rule. Because Christ or God delights in creation as mankind's original dominion and inheritance, he is redeeming it from corruption. Because God loves his work of creation, we have to be careful of ideas that teach a spirit versus matter dualism that disparages the body and disparages the material creation. The church had to deal with this early on, combating some mystical Gnosticism. They developed a spirituality and an ethics that either punished the body with starvation and whippings because they believed that the soul was pure and only being held back by bodily appetites, or they simply indulged in every bodily appetite because they reasoned that the body is inconsequential, so it doesn't matter what the body does. One teacher in the early days of the church named Marcion taught that the God of the Old Testament who created the material universe was not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but some evil demigod who tried to make something great but wound up botching it up. And so we get this terrible material universe. Now, these false teachings don't honor God, the Creator, for his wisdom and goodness. They refuse to hear the testimony and see the evidence of creation to the glory of God. And consequently, they have little concern for serving God in their generation, through the mundane vocations like physics or engineering or carpentry or masonry, music and other arts, culinary skills or government. The Gnostics don't provide us with political philosophies that wrestle with questions of good government and social order and justice, because these are all matters of time and space, which they believe are not worthy of their spiritual energies. The Gnostics, in one form or another, are still among us. Much evangelical spirituality is more Gnostic than Christian. If your Christian ethics leads you away from a world in need, makes you indifferent to matters of culture and government, then you need to re-examine the Scriptures to understand what God requires of you, O man. As heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, know the promises of God. Know what your inheritance is in Christ. Your Father's good pleasure, Jesus says, is to give you the kingdom. And He has given you the first fruits of that inheritance. He has restored you to your domain and is renewing you after the image of Christ in that dominion mandate to glorify Him as a steward of this world. And what Paul shows in these verses is what he tells us in Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You will be fully glorified, seated at Christ's right hand, heaven and earth made one. Hope is God's purifying power of the future for your present sanctification. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 says, Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then John says this, Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. May the Holy Spirit increase your endurance through present suffering with the hope of future glory. At the beginning of this message, we consider Joseph and David as patterns of salvation coming through suffering into glory. But they are like shadows of the Savior, who said to His disciples on the road to Emmaus, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into His glory? We also will enter glory only through suffering. Remember verse 17. We are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. And so I want to close with Paul's exhortation along these very lines in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. There he says, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, according to Your gracious promise, conform us to the image of Your beloved Son so that Christ might be glorified in our midst as the firstborn among many brothers, brothers whom He has brought to glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.